Now, as our brother Wayne was announcing at the end of meeting, we're moving into some new subject for ministry, alternating between some doctrinal teachings and some studies on Bible characters. So there'll be a bit of doctrinal teaching and more practical teaching. We'll get the balance of that. So we're beginning today with something on the truth of salvation. And of course, salvation is a tremendous theme of the whole Bible. And the word salvation really covers all so many different aspects of truth. And many of those individual truths will be taken up as specific topics for ministry, God willing, in the coming weeks, when we'll look at things like redemption and reconciliation and propitiation and substitution and sanctification and so on. The word salvation, I think, would really be like an umbrella word that would encompass all of these different aspects of truth in relation to God's salvation. And perhaps just to summarize the word salvation, we can think of it as being rescued from the consequences of our sin. And we could take it up from the Word of God in different ways. Mentioned there on the notes, the thought of salvation past, present and future. Salvation in the past in relation to the moment of our conversion. And there was then the salvation of our soul. And we were saved from the penalty of our sin. We can think of salvation in the present. Every day we enjoy God's salvation in relation to our lives presently. The salvation of our life, saving me from the power of sin. And we look forward, of course, to the wonderful future aspect of salvation. And that will commence when the Lord comes again. And we will experience the redemption of our body. So there will be the salvation of our body. And we will be saved altogether from the presence of sin. And we will be saved before God moves in judgment and brings his wrath down upon this earth. So we could take up those different aspects of salvation, but the two particular aspects that we would like to develop are the eternal security of the believer's salvation and the truth of the assurance of the believer's salvation. Now, those are somewhat linked together. In one way, in that the truth that you cannot lose your salvation would certainly be an assurance to all who are saved. But there is different aspects of this. Eternal security is that knowing that I'm saved, I know that I will never lose my salvation. I cannot ever be lost. But the assurance of salvation particularly emphasizes the truth that I have God's salvation, and I can dispel any doubts about that if I'm in the enjoyment of the assurance of my salvation. And so they are slightly different aspects of the truth of salvation. But today we're just dealing with the truth of eternal security. And to begin with, let's read some verses in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 10. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses. And we're just using these verses really as something of a springboard to develop the subject and thoughts in relation to the eternal security of salvation. And I will turn to at least one other passage of Scripture as we continue. Now, as you read that verse number 9, you do appreciate that Paul is emphasizing the divine and the eternal origin of man's salvation. The fact that our salvation is found in divine persons and what they have done. And so in verse number 9, he says it is God who hath saved us. And salvation was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And Newbery's version of that says, before the eternal times, before the eternal ages. So God's salvation for humanity, it was eternally in the mind and the purpose of God. And then in verse number 10, it was made manifest in time. It was made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So Paul is telling us in this verse that as far as the believer's salvation is concerned, we can go right back into eternity past, if we can use that expression, before the world began, before times eternal. Paul says a similar thing in the opening chapter to Titus. Titus 1 verse 2. He speaks there about the hope that we have of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And that's the same expression in Titus 1 verse 2 as in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Before the world began, before the eternal times, God promised eternal life to believers. God has given to us this salvation which is in Christ Jesus before the world began. So it reinforces to us right at the outset the eternality. I think that's a word. The eternality of God's salvation. That the believer is eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity and for all eternity to come. So salvation is the great eternal plan, the uniting plan, and the purpose of the Godhead. And these verses would certainly speak about divine persons in relation to God's salvation. So God is the origin of man's salvation. It is God who has saved us, verse number 9. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2 and verse 9. So as believers, we understand that we attribute the truth of our salvation to God alone. It is 100% a divine work. And again, verse 9 emphasizes that point. And this is important in relation to the security of it, because it's all resting upon God. So verse 9, Paul emphasizes it, not according to our works. So it is not anything at all in terms of a work of man. It is 100% a work of God. It is God who shines the light of the gospel into our darkened hearts. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we can say with Isaiah, behold, God is my salvation. Isaiah 12 verse 2. So God is the origin of salvation. Christ is the means of salvation. He is the Saviour. It was given us in Christ Jesus, verse 9 says. Another verse in 2 Timothy in chapter 2 verse 10. Paul speaks about how he endures all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Lovely expression that, the salvation that is with eternal glory. So the salvation we have is eternally secure because it is with eternal glory. And so the Lord Jesus is, of course, the one who is the Saviour. He is the one who appeared. There is the verse 10 says, the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Again, in Titus, you read about the grace of God has appeared to all men, salvation bringing. And Paul is speaking there about the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus, the display of God's grace, the appearance of God's salvation, the Hebrew writer tells us that at Calvary he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So God is the origin, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the means of salvation. He is the Saviour. And these verses that we read don't refer to the Spirit of God specifically, but other verses of Scripture would tell us that the Holy Spirit is vital in an individual believer's salvation. So the Spirit of God is the effector of individual salvation. The Spirit of God is the divine person who sets apart a person to lead that person to God's salvation. So we read about the sanctification of the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. God hath from the beginning. So there again is the thought of the eternal nature of God's salvation. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So for every individual believer in the Lord Jesus, there was the sovereign and the sanctifying dealings of the Spirit of God to bring us into the good of what took place at Calvary when the Saviour died for sinners. And that work of the Spirit is as sovereign as the electing choice of God the Father. That was the way in which it has been made effective in human experience, is by the ministry of the Spirit of God, bringing us into the truth of this. The Spirit is spoken of in John's Gospel as the Spirit of truth. And he is the one who, the Lord Jesus says, will guide you into all truth. And that begins for a believer at the very moment of their salvation by guiding that person into the truth of God's salvation. And so there is that ministry of the Spirit as well. So you can see how that all the persons of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. And so it's all depending upon divine persons. This is the point that I'm really coming to. That those that would teach that you can lose your salvation would teach that you have to keep doing certain things in order to keep your salvation. And so the teaching there, the false teaching would be that salvation is in some way depending on ourselves. And something that we can do, either to merit salvation in the first place, or something that we can do to keep our salvation. But it is all of God. It is from start to finish, from eternity past to eternity on before us. It is all depending upon God alone. Now, just to develop this truth of security of our salvation, I want you to notice in these verses that we've read a number of things in relation to God and in terms of our salvation. So, in verse number 9 there, we are told that God has called us with a holy calling. So there's the divine call. At the end of verse 8, it says, according to the power of God who has saved us. So we've got the power of God here. And then also in verse number 9, according to his own purpose and grace. So these bring in different aspects of the person of God in relation to our salvation. And I want to just develop these thoughts around these truths. And they all bring us to the same wonderful truth that our salvation is eternally secure. So we'll think about eternal security because of divine grace, according to his grace. And so we'll think about God's unmerited favour towards us and all the irrevocable blessings that we have been given when we're saved. And then we'll think about eternal security because of divine purpose, according to his own purpose, the eternal purpose of God in saving men and women. And then we'll think about the eternal security because of divine calling. Verse 9, called us with an holy calling. So there is the effectual call of God that brings us to salvation. And then we'll think about our eternal security because of divine power. Notice at the end of verse number 8, according to the power of God. So there's the thought of his keeping power. Against that power, nobody and nothing can prevail. So these verses bring out all these different aspects of our eternal security. And I don't think we'll have time today to look at verses in Ephesians 1, but they're also very relevant to this truth, that we are eternally secure because of divine possession. And we've got the Spirit there spoken of as the seal of the Spirit, that we have been, that we belong to God, and that we have the Spirit within us, sealing us and marking us out as those that belong to God because of divine possession. And also in Ephesians 1, there's the thought of divine promise. The Spirit of promise is the earnest of our inheritance. And so we have the Spirit as the pledge of all the glory that we will share with the Lord Jesus. But I don't expect to have time to get to Ephesians 1 today. So firstly, we think about our eternal security because of divine grace. According to His grace, the unmerited blessings that God has given to us, the irrevocable blessings that cannot be taken away from us as part of God's salvation. Now, the day that we were saved, the moment that we actually came to trust in the Lord Jesus, we appreciated the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We appreciated His death on the cross for sinners, and we appreciated that we needed to trust in that death and trust in the person of the Lord Jesus to have our sins forgiven, to be saved from hell and from a lost eternity. And the moment that we trusted in the Lord Jesus, I'm sure that every one of us, we were clear that what we had received was an eternal salvation. And we believed that we were saved for heaven for all eternity. And we appreciated that that moment of salvation, truly we appreciated the riches of the grace of God. That God has saved me, and He saved me for heaven and for eternal bliss. And we enjoyed the truth of our eternal salvation the moment that we were saved. But there was many truths that we didn't understand and didn't know about when we actually were saved. But as we've continued on in our Christian pathway, and as we've read the Word of God, there are so many details of the blessings that God has given to us that would all just confirm that truth that we believe that we are saved, and we're saved for time and for eternity. So what all happened at the moment of our conversion as we learn more of the Word of God? What happened irrevocably, irreversibly, the moment of salvation? So I've got a few things listed here, and it's not an exhaustive list, but it's just some of the truths that would cause us to appreciate the tremendous revolution that God's salvation is, how revolutionary God's salvation is to an individual. So firstly, the thought that I was brought into new life. I received eternal life. So we understand that we were, before we were saved, we were spiritually dead. We were dead, Ephesians 2 says, in trespasses and sins. But the scripture says, and you hath He quickened. We have been made alive. So we have been brought into new life. We've passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. And the moment we were saved, we were in the immediate and the permanent possession of eternal life. So another verse that's very relevant here, John 5, verse 24. The Lord Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So the Lord Jesus is saying that we have everlasting life by believing on him and on him who sent the Lord Jesus. We have it as a present possession. It is something that we enjoy now from the very moment of our salvation, the enjoyment of eternal life. Romans 6, verse 23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we receive this as a gift. And another verse in Romans tells us that a gift from God cannot be taken away. So in Romans 11, verse 29, we read that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. That means that God does not change His mind about gifts that He bestows. Any divine gift is irrevocable. Once it's received, that divine gift cannot be withdrawn from us. So by God's grace, the moment of our salvation, we received the gift of eternal life, and we're eternally secure because we have received that gift from God. But then secondly, I was brought into a new family. I came into the family of God. So when I was saved, I became a child of God. I became a son of God. And no unbeliever is a child of God. Now, that's something that you hear often out in Christendom and in the world, and you'll hear people speak very casually about the fact that we're all God's children. But the scripture is very clear that it is only believers who are brought into the family of God. You'll notice the very careful language of the Apostle Paul when he was preaching on Mars Hill in the city of Athens. And as he was preaching to unbelievers, he says to them that for as much as we are the offspring of God, by creation, Paul says, you're all the offspring of God in terms of creation. But as far as being children of God, that is based on new creation. That is based on the new birth and being born of God. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, well-known verses. But as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the sons, or as it should be in that verse, the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this is all of God's grace. By God's grace, the day of my salvation, I was brought into a new relationship in God's family. I became a child of God. I became a son of God. There is no scripture that suggests that that new family relationship could be a temporary thing. No scripture would suggest that at all. It's not as if we're being put on some kind of probationary period. And it's not as though God is making us a child of God and then seeing if we're worthy of it. No scripture would suggest that. It's not as though a believer could at some point later on be put out of God's family. Once we're born into God's family by new birth, by God's grace, I am eternally a child of God, a son of God. So I was brought into a new family, but then thirdly, I was brought into a new realm. Romans 5 would teach us that when we're saved, that we were transferred from being under Adam to being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the latter half of Romans 5 gives us this truth of federal headship, that unbelievers are under Adam. Adam is the head of a fallen human race. But those who trust in the Lord Jesus, they are in Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the federal head of a new race, a race of righteous men, a race of those that are saved and those that are eternally blessed. And so in Adam, the passage tells us in Romans 5, there is sin and there is death and there is condemnation. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is life, there is justification, there is righteousness, there is the gift of love. Adam, the federal head of a race of fallen men in whom death reigns. Christ is federal head of a race of righteous men in whom life reigns, spiritual life and eternal life. Romans 5 verse 19 says this, for as by one man's disobedience, referring to Adam, his one act of disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, or by one act of obedience of the Lord Jesus, his death upon the cross, shall many be made righteous. So the many there who remain under the headship of Adam, they are made constituted sinners eternally. But the many under the headship of Christ are constituted righteous, and that righteous character is imparted to all believers eternally. And Paul makes the point in that passage in Romans 5 that this is all of the grace of God, and that this is the gift of God. So he says in Romans 5:15, not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So nowhere in the word of God is there the idea that you can be put back under the headship of Adam. Once you're in Christ, you're in Christ eternally. So we've been brought into this new realm. And in keeping with this new realm, at conversion I was brought into a new kingdom. I'm thinking of the verse in Colossians 1, who's delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So again, by God's grace, this is all of God's grace, His salvation has delivered me from the authority of darkness, the authority of the evil one, and brought me into the sphere of the kingdom of God's Son. And that is a kingdom in which I enjoy divine love. So I pass from darkness to light, and I'm brought into the sphere of the enjoyment of divine love. But then fourthly, by God's grace, at conversion, I was brought into a new creation. I became a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 and 18 tell us that old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. So there was the putting off of old things, and there was the putting on of new things. You go to Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul teaches us there that there was the putting off the old man, and there was the putting on the new man. Something that God did for us at conversion. Something that we could not do for ourselves. God in His grace did this for me at salvation, and it cannot be reversed, because the old things are done away. Old things are passed away. And as far as that old man was concerned, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that the old man was crucified with Christ. So God dealt with the old man, and the old man is gone, and I've been brought into this new creation. There's no going back to the things that are done away with. So you see, we're eternally secure, having been brought into this new creation. And then fifthly, I was brought into a new membership, because at salvation I came into the church, the largest aspect of the church, the body of Christ. I became a member of the body of Christ. And so you've got passages like Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and again Ephesians 4 that all teach that we're members of the body of Christ, and we're fellow members one of another in the body. And as members of the body, we are eternally and we are vitally linked with the Lord Jesus as the head of the body. So again, we're eternally secure because of this. Because once we've been put into the body of Christ, we can't be removed from it. The very idea of removing somebody from the body of Christ would be dishonouring to the Lord Jesus. And so Scripture never suggests that for a moment. So it's a vital link that we have with Christ, and a link that can never be broken. And so at salvation, I was brought into this new membership. I became a citizen of heaven. Philippians 3 verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Our names were written indelibly in heaven in the book of life. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. And our names are in that book of life. Paul refers to it in Philippians 4 verse 3. And it's spoken of in Revelation 21 as the Lamb's book of life. And that is my right of entrance into heaven. And no scripture suggests that any name written in the book of life can ever be erased. So you see, these things are all bringing to us this wonderful truth. We're eternally secure because of all that has been wrought for the believer at conversion and by the grace of God. God irreversibly, He irrevocably gives these blessings to us, and none of them can be forfeited. And God is never going to change His mind. God is never going to reverse this for any individual. It is all according to His grace. Now I want to go now to Romans chapter 8 and to consider our eternal security in relation to divine purpose and in relation to divine calling. And I think that's all that we'll have time to look at today. So let's read some verses in Romans chapter 8. Remember 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, according to His own purpose, the eternal purpose of God in saving us. And also in that verse in 2 Timothy 1, called us with a holy calling, the effectual call of God. So we're going to bring those two thoughts together in these verses in Romans 8, verses 28 to 32. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, what these verses are causing us to appreciate is the divine side of our salvation, the eternal and the heavenly side of our salvation. And we see in these verses what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will yet do in relation to our salvation. So our eternal security is based on, in these verses, divine purpose and also divine calling. And those are linked together in that phrase in verse 28, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now there's a tremendous amount of truth in these verses that we're not going into the details of today. But the basic message as you read these verses in Romans 8 is this: that those whom God has set his purpose upon are assured of eternal salvation and of eternal glory. And that is not primarily because God's purpose is centered on us as individual believers, but it is because God's purpose is centered upon his own Son. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is at the center of God's purpose. And all that God is doing is with a view to the greater glory of his Son. And because you and I and the purpose of God have been linked through salvation with the Lord Jesus, we are brought into this purpose. We are brought into this eternal glory. But the great motivation for God is the glory of his own beloved Son. And so we read about his purpose, called according to his purpose. And wherever you go in the New Testament and you read about the purpose of God, you read about just that, the purpose of God, singular. So we read about it in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, according to his own purpose. We have it here in verse 28, according to his purpose. You go to Romans 9 verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. You go to a verse in Hebrews 6, verse 17, and we read in that verse about the immutability of his counsel. And Darby renders that verse the unchangeableness of his purpose. So the point I'm making is this, that you do not read about the purposes of God. There was a brother in Scotland, Brother Jimmy Payton, who was a real help to many of us. And he spoke very clearly, and he was very simple, and he was very down to earth. And one of the things that I remember Jimmy Payton teaching was this: there are not many purposes of God. There is one singular purpose of God, and that is to glorify his Son. And so you always read about the single purpose of God. And you have it here in verse number 29. That he will be the preeminent son among many sons, that he will be the firstborn among many brethren. And so here is the basic purpose of God in saving you and I. Yes, he saved us from hell and from a lost eternity. And yes, we're appreciating that, and our lives are saved presently. And we know that we're going to be in heaven. But the great eternal purpose of God in relation to the salvation of men and women is that there might be the supreme glory of the Lord Jesus, that he will be the firstborn among many brethren. He is the one who is at the center of divine purpose. And so we read in verse number 28, all things work together for good to them that love God. Speaking of believers, those who are the called according to his purpose. Now what is in view in relation to those all things? Is Paul just speaking in a general way about the things that happen in a believer's life? And they're all, whether we understand it or not, they're all basically working for some greater good ultimately. I think the apostle is being a little more specific here. And I think he develops the things that he has in mind in verses 29 to 30. And so you go to those verses and you read there about the things that are working for our eternal good. And you go to the next verse, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? And in verse 32, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What are the all things that are working together for good? What is the all things that we should respond to? What are these all things that God is giving freely to us? It's the things that are mentioned in verses 29 and 30. The things that end in the glorification of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things that are working together for our eternal good. And so in verses 29 and 30, we've got five things that are mentioned. For whom he did foreknow. We've got divine foreknowledge. We're not going into the details of it. But there is divine foreknowledge of individual persons in eternity. He also did predestinate. So those individual persons are predestinated to a position of sonship, a position of conformity to the image of God's Son. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So now we're in time. And now there's the effectual call of God that came to those persons who were eternally foreknown and predestinated. And those whom he called, them he also justified. So those persons who have responded to the call of the gospel, they are acquitted of guilt, they are declared righteous, they are justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Those persons are already glorified in divine purpose. So you can see how the purpose of God is operating. And looking back into eternity, there's divine foreknowledge and predestination. In time, there is the call of God, and God is justifying those persons. And it's all with a view to future eternal glorification. It's a golden chain, and it has these five links. And these are strong links, they are solid links, and the chain cannot be broken. And so you appreciate the eternal security that we have in the Lord Jesus. Now, from our perspective today, we are not yet glorified. We're still in these bodies of these vile bodies, Paul says, bodies of humiliation, bodies that are suffering and subject to weakness and disease and so on. We're not yet glorified, but in divine purpose, our glorification is already accomplished. And that is what we're able to appreciate as we read in verses 29 and 30. And many of these other subjects in these verses will be taken up as specific topics for ministry in the weeks to come in the will of God. But perhaps just to say something in closing about the call of God, because I don't think we'll touch on that in any other subject. The effectual call of God. He has saved us, we read in 2 Timothy 1, and he has called us with an holy calling. And we read here, whom he called, them he also justified. Now, whenever you read in the New Testament about the call of God, I think it's always an effectual call. That is, when that call comes to that person's salvation is effected. So it's not just the gospel going out, the call of the gospel going out generally to the world. But those whom he called are those that God has sovereignly set his purpose on from all eternity. It is those that were foreknown. It was those that were predestinated. It was those persons that he called. And those persons heard and acted upon the call, and they were brought into the blessing of God's salvation. Now, from the human standpoint, there is the responsibility to believe. It says in this verse here that whom he called, them he also justified. Earlier in Romans, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So earlier in Romans, the emphasis is on human responsibility. And it is man's responsibility to believe the gospel and to trust in the Lord Jesus. And we're justified by faith. That's Romans 3, Romans 4, and Romans 5. But here in Romans 8, it's divine sovereignty. It's those who are foreknown, those who are predestinated in eternity. They are called of God in time. It is an effectual call, and those persons are justified and they are glorified. Remember again our verse in Romans 11, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And so these are truths that God has given to us. And we can't rationalize them all. We can't explain all the details of them, but they're clearly presented as truth in the Word of God. And so these are things that we simply grasp the truth of them. And we believe it by faith. And we enjoy it. And we seek to live daily in the good of it. The divine sovereign, eternal purpose of God. It cannot be altered. It cannot fail. These all things are working for our eternal good. And so we appreciate that we're eternally secure because of divine purpose and because of the divine call. So we'll leave it there for today, and maybe in a few weeks' time we'll take it up and finish off some of these other thoughts, and also say something in relation to the assurance of the believer's salvation.